John chapter 4. Father, we do calm our hearts before you just now. We are totally open to what your Spirit might speak to us. We are your church, and we have ears to hear. We have come to be nourished, to be fed the bread of life. And then, Lord, with that nourishment and strengthening, it's our desire that it would not end with us, but that we would pass along to others what we learn, pass the baton of truth, disciple, train others. Tell the world, as we were just singing, that we love our King, that we serve our King, and that we have no other King but Jesus. Lord, you know what we're going to face this week. It won't be a surprise to you when it happens. But tonight you want to prepare us to strengthen our hearts, our inner men and women, that we might face it not only barely, but victoriously. So help us, Father, to, by faith, apprehend your promises, enjoy your truth, in Jesus' name. Amen. I was arrested this week. Not. You got to be careful how you use words. I was not physically arrested. I was arrested as I was reading the scriptures. I was stopped emotionally, captivated by truth, not a police officer. By how many times the word believe or believed or belief is used in the Gospel of John? 73 times I counted. It seems to be the theme. It sort of crops up at the very beginning of the book when Philip goes to Nathanael and says, "We found the Messiah, the one that Moses wrote about in the law, Jesus of Nazareth." Do you remember what Nathanael said? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He said, "Come and see." And so Jesus came to him and he said, "Oh, there's an Israelite in whom there is no guile." He said, "Well, how do you know me?" He said, "Oh, I saw you under the fig tree when you were praying." And of course, this blew his mind. And he said, "Nathanael, do you believe because I said I saw you under the fig tree? You're going to see greater things, man. Stick around." That's where believe is first mentioned. And then we come to the miracle in chapter 2 where Jesus is at Cana of Galilee with his disciples. He performs the miracle of turning the water into wine. And it says, there his disciples believed in him. Then we get to the end of chapter 2 when Jesus is at the Passover in Jerusalem. And many believed in him when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. That was a superficial kind of a faith. The disciples' faith was a growing kind of a faith. Nathanael's faith was an introductory kind of a faith. Then in John chapter 3, belief is all over the place as Jesus talks to Nicodemus about believing in him, and whoever does would not perish but have everlasting life. Well, this theme of faith is woven throughout the book, and we see a woman of Samaria in chapter 4 and a nobleman in the same chapter, all both believing in Jesus, and we see a whole group of Samaritans believing in him for different reasons and by different methods. There is not one method. There is not one canned approach. Not one tract that will work with everyone. Jesus is individual and different. But that seems to be the theme, is that our faith might be increased. I hope, I pray, that as we read these chapters, your faith will be increased. For John said, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Well, here's a Samaritan woman, a very interesting gal. We sort of cut off our story last week as Jesus had an interview with her. It said he had to go through Samaria, not geographically, but spiritually. There was a woman who needed to hear the gospel. Jesus had an appointment with her, though she didn't know about it, until he revealed that he knew everything about her past. And so they meet. This is an emancipated woman, I would say. That's how I would describe her. Because she says, I have no husband, and I think she said that very proudly. When Jesus said, go call your husband, I have no husband. Jesus said, well, actually, that's right. You've had five husbands, and you're now living with a man who is not your husband. Now, that's emancipated. That's 2,000 years ago, and it sounds very modern, doesn't it? Here's a gal who had no restraint in life. The one who would divorce or be divorced five times and just say, forget commitment, forget vows. I'm just going to live with a man. We'll just share the same bed, the same house, but we won't commit ourselves to marriage. I have no husband. Now Jesus will unmask this woman. I heard of a woman who had four husbands. This woman married and divorced three men, but she had four husbands altogether. Husband number one was a banker. She married him, and then they were divorced. Husband number two was a movie star. They were married for a very short time, and he divorced her. Husband number three was a preacher. After they got divorced, her current husband was an undertaker. And one of her friends asked her, why did you marry these men? She said candidly, well, I married number one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go. That's really not a true story. Some of you are going, really? Wow. This woman has clever responses with Jesus. Little snippets as she touts back at him when he's trying to bring it down to a personal level. Until she realizes she's speaking with a prophet and her thirst is revealed. Now, I think she's confused. Here's a stranger, a Jew, talking to a Samaritan, but he's also a gentleman. And I bet that really took her off guard. She hadn't had a man talk to her with respect for some time. I bet guys gave her catcalls in Samaria. She would go to the well, and knowing what kind of a woman she was, very, very free in her expression and her morals. Here's a man who treated her with respect and suddenly revealed her past without ever meeting her before. And takes the mask off and lets her look in the mirror and see who she really is. And here's a man who would accept her and quench the thirst that she has. There's a lot of people like this woman who have no thoughts of God at all until something like this happens. Someone comes along and the thirst is revealed. But, you know, there's no consideration, no thought of God at all. They don't think about spiritual things. They try to cover the nagging thirst of their lives. You know how it goes. You know people like this. I bet you were a person like this. Before you came to Christ, you had all sorts of clever methods to cover up your thirst. Masks, they're called. Some people wear the cool guy mask. They try to be aloof. I don't need anybody. I don't need anyone. I have no needs. It's okay, man. I'm cool. I'm macho. I can take it. It's just a mask. They're like little babies inside. And it takes the right circumstance, the right pain in life to destroy the mask and reveal who that person really is. Others wear the I'm sophisticated mask. I'm insulated from all of you peons kind of a mask. I'm a little bit higher up, a little more educated than the rest of you, a little bit smarter. I have just a little more edge. And it takes the right circumstance to peel it off. Billy Graham said the most devastating effect of sin is that we're blinded to it. This woman was so blind to her need. It was there, but it needed to be uncovered. Now in verse 20, and we kind of left off a little bit after that, but going back to that, let's look at the worship aspect. After Jesus said, listen, I know who you are and what you've done. She says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. We mentioned last week that the Samaritans had next to them a mountain. It was visible from that area all around. It was Mount Gerizim. Isn't that a wild name? Gerizim. It was next to another mountain, if you remember the Old Testament, Mount Ebal. Now Moses told the children of Israel, when you cross over the Jordan River and you inhabit this new land, you're to build an altar on Mount Ebal. And then he said, divide the tribes up. Half of the tribes will stand on Mount Ebal, half of the tribes will stand on Mount Gerizim. Those on Mount Ebal will shout out the curses. Those on Mount Gerizim will shout out the blessings. And the way it worked is the Levites would read the law in the valley, and then antiphonally, each taking their part, some of the tribes would say, cursed is the one who doesn't do this. While on Mount Gerizim, blessed is the one who does this. And so as they came into the land under Joshua, they did exactly that. Mount Gerizim was the mountain of blessing. It became sort of a holy mountain because of that. But where the Samaritans come in, as we mentioned last week, without retracing our historical steps, is a rival temple was eventually built upon this mountain, because during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the children of Israel came back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple in Judea, the Samaritans wanted to be a part of it. The Jews would have no part of them because they were not pure bred. They were not pure-blooded Jewish. And so, in opposition to the Judean Jews, the Samaritans built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim so that people could just say, well, forget Jerusalem. We didn't even have to go there. They had sacrifices on this mountain. It was a temple Josephus, Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian hired by the Romans, said was almost a duplicate in small form, a model of the temple in Jerusalem. So it was a rival temple. So she's doing something that's very interesting. It's called weaseling out of the point. I know all about your life, madam. You've had five husbands. You're living in sin with a man who's not your husband. Wow, you're a prophet. Now, we worship in this mountain. Of course, she hadn't worshiped probably for who knows how long. You Jews say Jerusalem. Oftentimes when you witness, when you share the gospel, and in the course of your conversation, you get very personal with somebody else. When they feel that you're getting personal and they're under conviction, it's like, now what do I do? And so to avoid or to get out from under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, let's divert the argument to a less personal argument. Let's talk about the arguments that Christians have. Let's talk about religious disagreement. Is it Jerusalem or is it this mountain? No, you know, there's a lot of discrepancy and there's a lot of argument about which is the right church, which is the right place to worship. So many times I've shared with people, and as it's getting close to home, they go, well, you know, I have a question. Okay, what is it? Well, you know, a lot of Christians, you guys don't even get along with each other. Catholics against the Methodists, the Protestants, and they go into this. Well, that's not the point. We're dealing with you. Well, I don't want to deal with me. I'd rather deal with Christendom as a whole. And what about the PTL scandal? And what about the hypocrites? Hey, what about you? But in now wanting to have the pressure off, she seeks to divert. Is it this mountain or is it Jerusalem? Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Now that's very revealing. People still try to localize worship. Let's take a pilgrimage. I remember I always used to think that if I could just go to the Garden of Gethsemane and sit there, that God would be more real to me than any place else on earth. Now, you know I love Israel. I take tours there. To me, it's like a second home. I love it. The Bible comes alive to me and to every one of you who've gone to Israel. There's something awesome about it. I think it is a special place. But I got to tell you, I was very disappointed when I made my first pilgrimage and sat in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I sat there. And I go, okay, God, go for it. This is it. And I waited. And nothing happened. And I was so disappointed. And so I went back home to my little cockroach-ridden apartment in Santa Ana, California. And one evening, I had a great experience with God. I felt closer at that point than I had a few weeks earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane. And God spoke a precious truth to my heart. It's not a place. Places are secondary and temporary. It's not a place. It's not, well, God is like, it's not like God lives in Israel, or that God will listen to your prayers more in Israel, or that, you know, if you're in America, it's long distance, but if you're in Jerusalem, it's a local call. God isn't localized. The time is coming, woman. It's not the issue of the mountain, the place. You worship, verse 22, what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Again, I find that very interesting. He doesn't say, well, you know, it really doesn't matter. You have your way, we have our way. He basically discounts her way. You don't know what you worship. We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. Salvation came through the avenue and the agency of the Jewish people only. You say, how do you know that? Well, Paul said that, didn't he, in Romans? Of whom are the covenants, the blessings, the promises, the fathers? They came through the Jewish nation. The scriptures were written by the Jewish nation, principally. The plan of salvation was through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his seed. It has branched out to all the world, but it came through the avenue and the agency of Israel. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. He was born under the law, born of a virgin in Israel. But the hour is coming, verse 23, and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. It's one thing to worship God in spirit, have the right attitude, the right spirit. For many people, that's all that is important. It doesn't matter, man. You know, whatever you're into, whatever religion, whatever way, just as long as you have the right attitude, the right spirit, the right heart. No, you must worship in spirit and in truth. If you don't worship in truth, it's not true worship. It has to be spirit and truth. We know what we worship. God is spirit, verse 24, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, this is the first of four short noun designations of God in the scripture. God is spirit, this chapter. 1 John chapter 1, John said, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Over in chapter 4, John said, God is love. In Hebrews chapter 12, our God is a consuming fire. And there's those four short designations of God. But God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God can't be confined to a place. The place doesn't matter. This place doesn't matter. This is just a building. God doesn't live here. This isn't the house of God, I was told as a child. Don't run in the house of God. And so I was brought up to think that if I go to church, that's God's house. That's where God lives. Now, some of you have noticed that kids run in this building after services. You know what? I don't care. It doesn't bother me. Only if they get hurt would I care. Only if it would bother you would I care. But if they're running around and having fun, great. Now, during a service, that'd be another thing. But after service, who cares? Why? Because this isn't God's house. You are God's house. God lives in you. God dwells in us collectively. This is just a convenient place where we can hear and understand and grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to what Stephen said in the book of Acts. You'll remember it, chapter 7, verse 48 and 50. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" So it's really folly to say, "God, listen, we're going to build you a really boss hangout. This is really going to be clean. We're going to make the best house for you." How could God fit in a house? The heaven of heavens can't contain God, much less a little house. The error that often we have is that God is near or far in terms of space, and that it takes time to bridge the gap of that space. Just like humans, you know, we're on this side of town, we got to get to that side. It takes X amount of time to get there. Or we think of God as above. God, we pray, look up, God, I know you're up there. But if you're on the other side of the world, they're looking in the opposite direction, aren't they? It's just one of those weird things about our nature, that God is distant, that God is up there, that God is far off and removed. Now, her question was the same question that is asked today. Well, which church is the best church? Which form of worship is the best form of worship? Which songs are the best songs? The hymns, the choruses? Is it better to have stained glass or clear glass, robes or a suit or a t-shirt? What's the best way to worship? What's the best art to worship? Mostly our questions about worship are questions of art. Jesus' concern is not art, but the heart. It's not where you worship, it's that you worship. And that you worship in spirit and in truth. The place is secondary and temporary. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." Well, that's quite a statement for a woman with her background. "I know Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." I mentioned last week, and I wanted to go over it, the Samaritans believed in a coming Messiah, but very different from the scriptural Messiah. They called him Taheb, which meant the restoring one, who would come and rebuild that temple on Mount Gerizim that was now crushed. It was in ruins at the time of Christ. But he would come, he would restore and rebuild it, and he would show the rest of the nation that we've been right all along. That's our Messiah. He'll come one day. Now, I think this is what's happening. Once again, Jesus is making this very personal to her. Once again, it's the weasel factor. She's trying to weasel out by making a general, broad, theological argument, as if to drop a hint. Look, Messiah is going to come. Whenever that comes, whenever that time is, he's going to make everything straight. I don't know about all this right now, but someday the Messiah is going to come. When he comes, we'll have all the answers answered, all the questions answered. And then Jesus said, verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come and see a man that told me all things I ever did." They probably never heard this woman speak to them as men like this. "Come and see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then the men went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that there's two levels going on here. One is thinking on the purely physical plane. The other is thinking on the spiritual plane. We know who that is. The disciples are thinking about food. Now, they have a genuine concern for Jesus. He was tired, it says at the beginning of this chapter. Being wearied, he sat by the well, and he asked for a drink of water. In the meantime, the disciples went to go get provisions in the city. They came back. They're concerned about him. He must be tired. He must be exhausted. He's walked all day. It's a long walk, and it's uphill to get up to Samaria from the Jordan Valley. And so they ask him, man, aren't you, like, hungry? Jesus said, I have food to eat that you do not know of. In other words, I think he's saying, there are times when the physical doesn't count as much as the spiritual, and there are times when spiritual food will satisfy you so much better than anything physical. Do you know what it's like to have a great meal? I mean, a really good meal. There's lots of meals, mediocre meals, but sometimes you'll land upon a meal. You'll come to some place, you think, now this place is rocking. This is great. The salad's good, the entree's good, the appetizer, the dessert, killer. I'm so satisfied. Now, God created us that way, with appetites, physical appetites, with a drive to eat, and it's awesome when it's satisfied so well. But do you know what it's like to be so utterly spiritually satisfied? It's like, lunch? Who cares? I'm eating something right now that's sustaining my soul. And what was it? Well, Jesus was sharing life with this woman. This woman who was so aloof, so crass, so cold, and now so open. Her heart has been opened. And you know, it is a thrill. One of the greatest highs, and you'll track with me if you've experienced this. One of the greatest highs, one of the most satisfying experiences is to lead a person one-on-one to faith in Christ. Have you found that to be true? Now, for me, it's one thing when it's a public assembly and there's an altar call and people will publicly respond. I love that. But I tell you, for me, it's an even greater thrill when after having a conversation with a person one-on-one, to watch before my very eyes how God opens that person's heart. And the person says, I'm ready. I want to know peace. I want my sins forgiven. Oh, man. The physical pales in comparison to that. Every Christian loves the gospel. We love it. It's given life to us. But not all Christians feel the same way about sharing the gospel. It's been estimated that 95% of all Christians have never once led a person to faith in Jesus Christ. On their own, one-on-one, led that person to Christ. 95%. About 20% felt that they had a bad experience the last time they tried. One of the chief complaints that people had when they were asked about trying to win a person to Christ is that it was either too difficult for them, in other words, they were too scared to do it, about 41%. They were just too timid. It's just not my thing. Most people said, they would ask me questions, the unbelievers, that I couldn't answer, and I got scared. I don't want to do this again. They're going to ask me things I don't know. You know, I always get questions asked that I don't know every week. People ask me questions after a service I don't know the answers to. I'm still searching. I have a file called Waiting for Further Information. Sometimes it gets filled up. Sometimes things click. I have an answer. But my first night, here's my first experience sharing the gospel. It was in a commune, of all things, a Christian commune back in the 1970s when I made a commitment to Christ. And this is how evangelism training was done in those days. They'd pile us into an old Volkswagen bus, split windshield bus, no air conditioning, fit as many people as they can, take out all the seats, win the Guinness Book of World Record of how many people you can cram into a VW. Then they take us out to a shopping center, open the doors and say, go witness. I go what? Go witness. What is that? What do you want me to watch? Witness. What do you want me to see? No, you're going to go tell people about Jesus. What am I going to tell them? Tell them how to get saved. Tell them how to get what? Well, you're saved. Well, yeah, I know that. Well, then tell them what you know. So I did. And I remember I was out on the street and I'd go up to a person, excuse me, and I'd started talking to them and I felt very weird and very nervous. But I tried it. And my first try was a backfire, a flop. They asked me a question, a very, I think, question about the creation, about the Genesis account. I said, I don't know. I never read that. So I walked away thinking, oh, man, this isn't my thing. I hate this. I would be the kind, if you were to do door-to-door evangelism, I'd knock on the door and either run or I would pray, God, please don't let anybody be home tonight. That's how I felt about it. Then I thought I'd take a different approach. I thought, I'm going to find out the answer to that question because somebody might ask me that question again. So I did a little bit of research. I asked a few people on my own. I did a little boning up and studying. Now I was ready. So I go out again. I try it a couple weeks later. And somebody asked me that question. I got the answer to that. But then somebody asked me another question. And I couldn't tell them the answer to it. But I go home and study. You know, if you do that for a few years, you're going to have a lot of stuff to share. After a few short times of doing that, it became a thrill. A thrill. And so I used to take people out at the pier in Huntington Beach. I'd say, let's go witnessing. And they'd say, go what? I said, yeah, I know. I've been there. I've asked all those questions. Just come with me tonight. We're going to share the gospel out on the Huntington Beach pier. The fishermen, the witches are out there. The surfers are out there. Everybody in, you know, that's weird is out there. Let's share the gospel. And I remember I was dating this one girl named Linda, and I said, Linda, I'm going to teach you how to share your faith. She goes, no, you're not. You can share your faith, but I ain't saying anything. I said, that's all right, you don't have to. Just stay next to me and pray for me as I go and watch. That night, I think we led about 7 or 8 people to Christ. That evening on the pier. By the end of the night, it's like, gosh, it's only 1 o'clock in the morning. We got plenty of time. Let's go for it. You get jazzed. You can't stop. And then she started getting excited about it. It's thrilling. It's food for the soul that sustains you. If you start to feel burned out in life, be about your Father's business. If you start thinking, I hate this job, what good is this job? Start seeing it as a vehicle to share the faith. You know what? You won't be able to, you say, I can't wait to go to work tomorrow. I get to share the gospel with these people. Oh, they might be turned off at first, but just give it a while. You can be such an influence. So Jesus says now to his disciples, in line with that, it's all part of the same context, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Now, this was probably a quotation of a current proverb. Wait 4 months, then the harvest. In other words, you plant, and all a farmer has to do is kick back and wait. Don't say that, Jesus said. Don't say that proverb. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Jesus is pointing out that the spiritual harvest is always ready. There's no little seasons. If you look around tonight in the world, there are people to be won. It's white, ready for picking. Now, while Jesus was saying this to them, the Samaritan men were on their way from the village to the well where Jesus was. Look at verse 30. Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, the disciples have this conversation with him. So Jesus says, lift up your eyes. And what do they see? They see the Samaritan men coming to meet them at the well, like grain ready for harvesting. You know, I think if the disciples would have been on a crusade committee, let's say Jesus said, boys, I'd like to have a crusade in Samaria, and I'd like you to do a feasibility study. Find out if it's feasible to do it. They would probably go, check out Samaria, and their report would be something like this. Samaria definitely needs this message, but the time is not ready. It's not the time to do it yet. I think we have to wait a while and maybe work this ground a little bit longer, and there will come a time, but not now. Jesus said, now is the time. The harvest is ready. Sometimes we think that there's parts of the country or parts of the world that, well, they're unreachable, they're hopeless. There are people that are ready to hear and that are ready to be harvested. You see, the trouble is not that the fields are not white. The trouble is that the laborers are not ready. What did Jesus say? Pray, therefore, that the Lord of the harvest send out foremen, bosses, laborers into the harvest field. That's all. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers. The fields are white. And he who reaps, verse 36, receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed, there's that word again, believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. Oh, the power of a changed life. They believed just because she talked to them and said, listen, I found somebody who knows all about me. He's the Messiah, right? And whatever the rest of her testimony was, there's people in that town who believed because of her testimony. When I went to my 10-year high school reunion just a few weeks ago, what? No, I went to my 10-year high school reunion 12 years ago. It was so fun. They came up to me and they said, you do what for a living? That's a joke, Heitzig, right? You're not actually a pastor. It was a shock to them. It blew their minds. And I remember meeting John Booth, who's now in heaven since that reunion. And John was this antagonistic, he was the football player who looked for trouble. And he looked for people to pick on. And he didn't like religious people. He was as on fire as you could get. Then not too long ago, I was back visiting my folks in California a couple years back. Went to a Burger King for a burger. And there's this guy, George Brudnack. And I remember when I became a Christian, all he did was make fun of me. And he saw me and he said, hey, Skip, praise the Lord. I'm a Christian. A changed life. And so many of his employees were now getting turned on to the gospel. So powerful, the power of a changed life. Think of Saul of Tarsus. What would you do if you lived in Jerusalem and you were a Christian and you knew that Saul of Tarsus, you know, the guy who kills Christians? What if you saw him coming into your assembly one Sunday morning, sitting next to you? Hey, how you doing? God bless. Excuse me, I've got to go to the restroom. The guy who tried to destroy Christianity is now trying to spread it everywhere. Whew, changed life. Can you think of somebody right now that you would say, beyond hope, hopeless, beyond reach? We've quit praying for him or her. No hope, that person's too hardened. Think of this Samaritan woman. Five husbands living with another guy, changed, telling others about Jesus Christ. God can take the worst of the worst and make the best out of them. In fact, he looks for those hopeless cases. You know, bring that hopeless case before God. Ask the Holy Spirit to sick him, the hound of heaven. Watch what God can do. Oh, but I've tried. Yeah, watch what God can do. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Two interrelated bases for belief. Number one, the testimony of others. Number two, your own personal encounter. They had both. Verse 43, now after 2 days he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. Now, many people have questions about this verse. It doesn't seem to make sense because Jesus said this one time of the city of Nazareth, which is in Galilee, Lower Galilee. And one time when he came to Nazareth and they said, you know, this is the carpenter's son. This can't be the Messiah. They rejected him. Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And so reading this, it sounds like, wait a minute. He's coming to Galilee, and in Galilee they receive him, and yet it says here, for Jesus testified, a prophet has no honor in his own country. Here, I believe, his own country refers to Judea, the place of his birth, which was the city of David, Bethlehem. And he came to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple, and he was rejected while he was there. So, being rejected, he goes up into Samaria and then into Galilee, where he is received. The Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast that's mentioned in chapter 2 and 3, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. This nobleman was a royal official. The Greek word is basilikos, one who by blood is of royalty. And he was serving the king, or Herod, who was really the tetrarch of Galilee, Herod Antipas, but he was called King Herod, even though he was just a local ruler. And this basilikos was of the royal household of Herod. His son is sick. Now, Capernaum's about 20 miles from Cana. Now, think not tour bus here, not car, by foot. 20-mile walk. At Capernaum, his son is sick. If you're a father or mother, you know how his heart must have gone out, seeing his own son sick. At the point of death, he had a fever, the scripture tells us. Now, Capernaum is not a metropolis by any means. It never really was. Cana, for that matter, was not a metropolis. But Jesus had come into Cana because that's that little city that is the entranceway up into the Galilee area. This basilikos, this nobleman, hears Jesus has come to Galilee. I've heard all the reports about him down in Judea. I'm going to go tell him my need. Now, medicine was very primitive in those days. A virus, a fever, all sorts of things could end. It could be very life-threatening. You know, they didn't have hospitals and the medicines that we have today. And so this is a very remarkable miracle in that Jesus heals his son long distance. You know, he doesn't lay hands on him, doesn't say heal, or doesn't say anything to him personally. It's a long distance miracle. And what I love about this story, and we're going to close tonight with this story, what I love about it is it shows how faith grows, develops. You know, we talked about how many times belief is used in this book. Here you're going to see an example of growing faith. Now let me ask you this before we get into the story. Does your faith grow? You say, how has it grown? How has it grown? You might say, how has it grown? I don't know. But how does it grow? By testing. You say, ooh, well, I think God really wants to grow my faith then, because I've sure been tested. It grows by being tested and your response to the testing. Our faith should be constantly growing. Faith is leaning on Jesus when it doesn't make sense. In some parts of the country, on telephone poles, they don't have those little metal pegs where a person can climb, and they climb the old-fashioned way, and I hear it's quite an art. I've never done it. I've climbed a lot of telephone poles just for fun, but not this way. The old-fashioned way is to have a belt, a very thick, like a weightlifter's belt, that would go all the way around the pole and around your waist, and they give you these special shoes with spikes in them. The way to climb a telephone pole is to do the exact opposite that your body and your mind wants to react, is to lean back away from the pole. You're inclined to think, I got to grab onto this pole. No, the thing is to lean back away, like you're going to fall. And let the weight of your body press up against the belt. Trust the belt that it won't break. And place your feet on the pole and climb up. And so you lean back and you're able to climb. It usually takes a young apprentice a couple slides down that splintery pole before he realizes, you know, I've got to trust the equipment. I've got to do what seems illogical. I've got to lean away from the pole and trust that the equipment will take me up there. Our faith is like a muscle. It requires development, testing, for it to become stronger. We're going to see it with this man. First, he comes to Jesus, and I think he has a very generic kind of a faith, faith in just a force, a higher power. When he heard, verse 47, that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus was front page news in those days. Everybody heard about him. It was no problem for Jesus to get crowds. Problem was, the crowds didn't always follow him with utmost trust in him as a person. They just wanted to see fireworks, signs, miracles. Jesus was a breadline. Jesus was a cure-all. But they didn't always trust him. Remember down in Judea, the end of John chapter 2, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. There's a lot of people, you know it's true, and I think it's more popular today, believe in the supernatural, the nondescript supernatural. They would say, well, you know, I'm also a very spiritual person. I believe in the greater being of all truth. I believe that there is some force, some entity. I'm very spiritual. This nobleman didn't believe in Jesus, heard about Jesus, heard about the miracles that he did, and he wanted the force. His son was sick. Now, I can understand that. I don't want to knock this man. If my son was sick, if your son or daughter was sick, you might be driven to almost any recourse to make sure that that son or daughter was cured. He heard about Jesus. I'm going to talk to Jesus. I hear he can do what no man can do. He's got power. The problem with that is it's always dangerous to only be interested in a force and not the source of the force. Because the Bible says even the devil has the ability to work lying signs and wonders. So if you're just out following miracles, eventually you will be deceived. If that's all you're interested in is the force. Nonetheless, he comes and he hears that Jesus is around. Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Now, this guy is desperate. He implored Jesus to come. I'm going to say something very carefully. Very carefully. Sometimes tragedy, though it can be horrible, though it can be a loss, sometimes tragedy works out in the end to be the best thing for us because it drives us to God. I don't know why some people will say, well, God would never use a tragedy or allow a tragedy just to bring you to him. Oh, what a shallow way of thinking. It's just the physical rather than the spiritual way of thinking. Listen to what the scripture says in Ecclesiastes. It says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Sometimes we need to be brought to such an extremity so we admit, you know, I need God. I need him. You know, when everything's great, you think, fine, I don't need God. And it's easy to say, I trust God. when the cupboards are full, when everybody at home is in perfect health, when there's no problem? Oh, praise God, I've got faith. What about when nothing is going right? Do you still have faith? Can you look at a diseased child and say, God loves me? God loves this child. That's faith. This man was brought to an extremity. Jesus uses it as an opportunity to raise him to a higher level. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. You know, when you read that, you think, why would Jesus say that? It sounds harsh. Unless you people see signs and wonders. Actually, the man wasn't interested in Jesus as much as what Jesus could do for him. And the man didn't argue with him. He basically said, look, okay, you're right. But just come. My child dies. Or before my child dies. Jesus said to him, now listen to this, go your way. Your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went away. Now that's very, very telling. He comes with faith in a higher power. This Jesus, I need a miracle worker. Hey, listen, would you come and heal my son? Really, it's desperate. Now what the man asked for was healing, right, for his son. Before you get all bent out of shape at Jesus saying this kind of thing to this man, know this, Jesus is going to heal his son. But first he's going to deal with the man, like a surgeon who would plunge in the scalpel and it would hurt and damage tissue. This skillful spiritual surgeon is dealing with the man to get him to a place of faith without a sign or a wonder. The man says, come and heal my son. Jesus said, I'm not coming. I'll heal your son, but not your way, my way. Go away. Go your way. Your son lives. Now, all Jesus gave the man was a promise, no sign. There was nothing outward that would prove it really worked. All Jesus gave him was a promise. Go your way. I'm not coming. Your son lives. And it says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. That would be like going to the Lord and saying, God, I don't have any money. Would you please, please provide money for me? What if God were to say, write a check in your checkbook? Now, I'm not advocating that you do this. I am not saying, thus saith the Lord. But it would be tantamount to him doing that. Go your way. Your son lives. You've got a promise? Go for it. It's done. No sign. You have got to trust, nobleman, in my word, apart from any visible manifestation. And so he was told to go. The man will have a sign when his faith operates. And the man operated in faith. He said, okay, I'm going. See ya. Goodbye. God bless. I'm out of here. And he took that long 20-mile lonely walk back, believing in the word. When I wanted to move to this town from California, when I felt like maybe this is God telling me to come here, this is how I went about it. I thought, okay, I'll be very logical about it. I'll send in resumes and applications to the local hospitals and to clinics, and I sent them all the way from Santa Fe to Albuquerque to Belen. That's what I called Belen back in those days. I didn't know how to pronounce it. I looked on them and said, Belen, all right, I'll work there. So I sent applications everywhere, 30-some resumes. I figured they'd think, okay, this guy's got his credentials, he's trained on this equipment, da-da-da-da. I got nothing. So I think, well, maybe God doesn't want me to come. No doors are opened, right? My friend Kent, who was moving to town to take over a local radio station at the time, said, you know, I'm thinking of moving to Albuquerque. I said, Kent, let's do this. I've sent in 30 resumes and applications. I got no news. Maybe God doesn't want us to go, but maybe he does. We should at least fly there. Check it out. So we flew. I've told you the story before. Our great hotel we stayed at was this hotel on Central Avenue. It is a miracle that I even made it past that experience. I mean, there were many cockroaches in that hotel room. And there was wind and dust blowing outside, and it was cold. And I looked outside, and I thought, I don't know what it was, but that evening, our first evening, after just spending a little bit of time in prayer, I said, you know, Kent, I feel God is calling me here, and I'm going to move. He said, now wait a minute. You know, you did send in your resumes and your applications, and you've gotten no response. You know, maybe you better wait, see if it's the Lord. No, I know it's the Lord. I'm going to come. I'm going to at least give it a shot. I'll give it some time. I'll try it out. But I sense in my spirit God wants me to come. Well, you don't have a job. It's all right. I can flip a burger. There's a lot of places I can work. And so I made a commitment that night with no visible open doors to come. The next morning, as I visited a few hospitals, before the clock struck 12 noon, I had 3 job offers lined up. And I could take my pick. So I evaluated three. Oh, that seemed like the best benefits, money, time. Take that one. But that didn't come until after I made the commitment. There was no open door. I thought, this God has put this in front of me. I'm going. The odd thing is that Lenya came back into my life, and I just had talked her into moving back to California from the coast of Hawaii so that we could date again. And so I call her on the phone that night. She'd been home maybe a couple days, and I said, I'm moving. She said, well, I'll pray for you. God bless you. And so I thought, well, gosh, maybe this isn't God. Maybe, I don't know. So I went back home, you know, 2 nights later. I said, hey, look, would you marry me and move out with me? She said, yeah, all right, we'll do it. So, came out. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke, and he went his way. He passed the test, nothing but a promise. What do you do with the promises of God? Can I tell you about a problem I had one time? I was behind financially as a single person. I was living in a little apartment. It cost me so much, cost me $90 a month to rent this apartment. And I was just barely making it. I was going to school at the time. And I was complaining and, oh, Lord, what are you doing? Came home one day from work, from school, from classes. Looked in the mailbox. Guess what was in there? Income tax check. The federal government had blessed my life. A few $100. Tax money came back. And man, I got so excited. Oh, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. I started jumping around the living room. And God spoke to my heart. He said, now, you weren't that excited last week when you read my word and I promised you that I'd take care of you. The government promised you that they'd take care of you. There's this little note in the mail. Well, it's from you, God. Yeah, but it says the United States government is going to pay you this much money. How do you know that they will? Well, it says they will. Right here, my name's on it. They signed it. Yeah, but I told you all along that I would take care of you and provide. You didn't get that excited. You didn't jump and dance around. This man believed the word. Your son lives. Go away. Good enough. Good enough, Jesus. I'll see you later. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Ah, what news that was to the heart of a suffering father. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed, and his whole household. This is, again, the second sign that Jesus did when he came out of Galilee. You see the progression. First, he believed in a miraculous force. Jesus would do something. I've heard about him. Secondly, Jesus believed in his word. Excuse me, the man believed in the word of Jesus. Jesus brought him up to that higher level. Go your way. All right, I'll go. Whether it was the tone of voice or the look in the eyes, but this man believed. The third is the highest form of faith. It means a personal abandonment. He himself believed. What I like is this guy did investigate it at first. He thought, well, what time did this happen? He wanted to ask that question first and have it answered. Well, it was the seventh hour. Wow, that's exactly it. Synchronizes a little Roman sundial or whatever he had on. It's the same time that Jesus said, go your way, your son lives. And then he made that commitment. It could be translated, he was fully convinced, a self-surrendering fellowship. Let's close with this. A few lessons about faith. Faith in God is different than faith in faith. You know, there's a lot of Christians, I think, that talk about faith, but it's just faith in a higher power. I'm going to speak the word of faith because my words have force and it's a spiritual container and it will release this force of faith. You can have faith in faith, and any unbeliever can have faith in faith. That's just positive thinking. Faith in the object is what's important. Faith in Jesus personally. That's the level Jesus sought to bring him to. Another lesson of faith is sometimes the Lord will allow you to have a need, allow you to have an anxiety, so that you might realize your deep dependence, your extremity. God uses afflictions to do it. What a blessing this sick son was to this father. The sickness wasn't a blessing, it was horrible, but the result was awesome. It brought him in touch where he believed in Jesus. And for that, he will be eternally grateful as he shares the halls of glory with his son and his Savior, for his whole household believed. Can you say with the psalmist, as David said, in faithfulness, Lord, you have afflicted me? You ever think of that when you're afflicted? Oh, Lord, you're so faithful to afflict me. God's pretty faithful with those things, isn't he? Is it because he loves you? Yes. That's his motivation. You've heard of the great Blondin, perhaps, the man who could walk the tightrope across the expanse of Niagara Falls. Years ago, he did this, and the crowds went wild as he would string up that tightrope and do the balancing act with the pole all the way across. Well, if that wasn't enough, he would ride a bicycle from one side to the other, and the crowd again would go crazy. One occasion, he took a wheelbarrow full of bricks, and he walked all the way across and back. The crowd went crazy after seeing time and time again. Then he asked, do you believe that I could do this again with a human being? And they said, yes. And so he said, who will volunteer? He didn't get the takers that he thought. Yeah, we believe, man. Really? If you believe, well, come on in. It's one thing to say, I believe. I believe in his word. How do you believe tonight? Well, I believe in a God. Well, I believe in the good book, that Bible. You know, I've always believed that Bible's a good thing to have. Do you believe in him? Is there a personal surrender of your life to him? That is the faith that Jesus is looking for. Father, that is the faith that pleases you. Without faith, it is impossible to please you, we are told. That is the faith that we want to place in you tonight. Lord, help us to trust your promises when there is no outward visible sign, when it looks like it's not working. To read the promises of God and say, oh, I'm all right. He knows it's okay. Lord, I pray that you would raise every one of us to that high, intimate level of personal surrender, abdicating the controls of our life to you. Lord, that is for the seasoned saint as well as the fledgling one or the unbeliever. Constantly that need to have our faith developed and grown. And Lord, as you know what will happen to us tomorrow, this week, this month, this year, the years ahead, we trust you with our lives. We trust the equipment. We lean wholly on Jesus and not ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Let's stand. Let's stand. Let's stand. Let's stand. Let's stand. Let's stand.